2 Timothy chapter 2. About 2,000 years ago, approximately, Timothy would have read this letter from his father in Christ, the Apostle Paul. And the words that the Apostle wrote to him are still very, very relevant for us today. So let's read them. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, he will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. Amen.
Thank you so much, and wonderful to be with you again today. Every church has its own sort of character. Have you noticed that? Every church is different. So I noticed this morning that the whole building filled up except for this block, right? I was sitting at the back and I thought, maybe it's me, you know? Everyone's avoiding this section. Eventually people... But I thought maybe the roof leaks or a political statement. I didn't know, no. But different things. The other thing I thought this morning was we could start off by playing a game. You know that old kid's book, you know, Where's Wally? You know, where you're sort of always looking around. I thought this morning we could play Where's Duncan? Because Duncan's getting commissioned next week, but he slipped in incognito, you know. So your job afterwards is to work out where Duncan is, okay? I'm really looking forward to the commissioning next week as we stand with the Andrews and with this church as you kick off a new year with a pastor joining you. The Andrews have been moving in, getting themselves sorted, and I know they're looking forward to connecting more fully with you and partnering with you in the work of the gospel. So we're focusing on 2 Timothy. One of the reasons I chose 2 Timothy was because I thought it was such a good letter for a pastor starting off in a church, sets the benchmark. But of course, as Kerry's already reminded us, as the pastor goes, the church goes in a way. You know, like you want a pastor to set the benchmark for where we're going, but also model a pattern of ministry that we're to have together. This is a letter that does that so very, very well. So let me pray that we'll all be benefited by looking at this word today. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you're a God who speaks to us. You speak to us clearly in your word. And we pray that as we keep exploring and delving into this letter of Paul to Timothy, we'll be encouraged and strengthened in our walk with you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think most of us going through life looking for acceptance from others, some of us more prominently, but, you know, we as kids, we're told by a psychologist that if they don't sense that approval of their parents, it can have downstream consequences for them as they grow up. When we go through school, we're always looking for peers, you know, to approve of who we are, you know, so we're one of the in crowd. Some of us know that if you have a spouse that you can never please, how debilitating that can be. Some of us are just perfectionists and we can't even approve of ourselves because we're benchmarks are always way too high. When we turn to Timothy, we've got a letter from Paul the Apostle to a young protege, pastor, Timothy. And it's fair to say Timothy probably wasn't feeling the love within the context that he was in. There were false teachers who were speaking non-gospel and they were dragging followers away after them. And maybe Timothy was feeling that maybe it was his fault. You know, he was no Apostle Paul, after all. And maybe he had imposter syndrome as he was engaging there. There were people who were engaging in ungodly, immoral sort of behaviour. And my guess is that Timothy was probably thinking, how hard do I go? You know, I've already got people sort of, you know, I'm losing connection with. If I go hard on sin, will more of them just sort of go away and disappear from this church? Paul writes to Timothy, but as we say, it's a word for all of us about where we're to look for approval. I want to take you to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. It forms a sort of centerpiece in this chapter. And let me read it to you. Paul says to Timothy, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Last year, Sue and I, we had some friends who had members' tickets at Adelaide Oval. We got to go to a showdown because they were interstate. And 50,000 people crammed into Adelaide Oval, and it was a Crows home game. So every time they got the ball, the crowd roared, you know, and every time the Power got the ball, everyone booed. You know, that's a pattern for those sort of showdowns. 50,000, you imagine 50,000 people in the grandstand roaring when you got hold of the football. Friends, there is only one person in our grandstand that counts. That is God. We look to him for approval. We look to maintain our pattern according to his word and his ideas of how we should live. But let me emphasize right from the start that it's not because our relationship with God is performance-based. You know, when you often approval comes with doing what someone wants you to do, you know, and that's the basis upon which the relationship functions. Back in chapter 1, verse 9, we read this: God saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. God saves us when we oppose him. We don't stay in relationship with God because of what we do, but because of God's grace to us in Christ, we want to live for him. See, grace generates behaviour that's in line with that grace. Now, what does that look like? Well, Timothy's already received instructions as an elder. He's to guard the gospel. Verse 14 of chapter 1, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Now, the deposit, verse 8 of chapter 1, we're told is the testimony about our Lord. Verse 9, that he saved us by his grace. Verse 10, that he destroyed death by his resurrection and gives us life. The gospel, the testimony about our Lord, that's what Timothy is to guard. And now we come to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and it's all about how Timothy is to guard that gospel. Right, guard the gospel. This is how to do it. The first two verses of chapter 2. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be able to teach, qualified to teach others. Now, there are two ideas here in these opening verses that control the rest of the chapter. Okay. The first is be strong in grace and endure. That's essentially what you pick up in the first 13 verses. Then the second half of the chapter, verses 14 onwards, are about passing on the gospel to reliable people. Right? Strong in grace and endure, pass the gospel on to reliable people. Now, you may think at this point, isn't it nice that Paul's preaching a sermon to himself, you know? What I'm going to do now is nod off, and can someone just nudge me? Say to the person, nudge me by the when he finishes, you know, because this is it's a letter for pastors, right? I'm not a pastor, no problem. Duncan and I can just have a bit of a chat about this afterwards, you know. But of course, that's not the case, and there are a whole lot of reasons why it's not the case. It applies to anyone who actually has a Bible teaching responsibility. That is, if you teach in a small group context or kids ministry or youth group or anywhere, then let me say this is a word for you. It's a word for Timothy. It's a word for those he entrusts the gospel to. It's a word for those who are entrusted with the gospel beyond that, people like us. The second thing is that even if you have no official Bible teaching role, you go to a place like Ephesians chapter 4 in the New Testament, and we're instructed that we're all to be speaking the truth of God's word to one another. Every single Christian is to do that. So the pattern we're talking about here is the trickle-down pattern that really guards all our relationships. And as I said before, isn't the pattern for leaders meant to be the pattern for the congregation? That is, they're not disconnected. So let me jump in. First half of the chapter is about enduring in the gospel from verses 1 to 13. You pick it up, verse 3, what are we to endure? Well, we're told suffering. Or in verses 8 and 9, this is my gospel, Paul says, for which I am suffering. In verse 10, he says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. And verse 12, if we endure, we'll also reign with him. Enduring suffering. Now, at this point, Paul's not talking about general suffering because we live in a fallen world. He's not talking about the sicknesses we endure or the aging process or, you know, natural disasters, that sort of suffering because of that. What he has in mind is suffering because you stick with Jesus and stick with his gospel. Opposition because of allegiance to Christ. Paul's in prison. Why is he there? Because he preached the gospel. That's why he's there. You, I don't know what you've got to endure right now. I don't know what sort of suffering you face because you stick with Jesus. It might be a non-Christian spouse. I caught up with a friend from university days a week ago. His wife had died. They'd married as Christians. She'd walked away from the faith maybe 15 years into the marriage, and then she went away from Christ. He said it was so difficult trying to be faithful to Jesus when she was denying the Lord Jesus. The implications for raising kids. I don't know what you suffer because you stick with Jesus. I don't know if at school your friends think you're weird because you follow Jesus. At work, are you excluded because you don't join in different ways? Maybe you've got adult children who think you're quaint because you're a Christian. They don't hold what you hold. Enduring. How do you endure? Verse 1. Notice what it says. Be strong. Okay? Be strong. Okay? Here's the instruction. Toughen up, princess. Except when you keep reading the verse, you work out that's not what it's saying at all. Right? What does it say? Be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. That's reinforced again in verse 8. Remember Christ Jesus. Here's the way you endure. You remember God's mercy and kindness to you in his Son. That's at the heart of how we press forward. And then there are three pen portraits of how we go about enduring. Like a soldier, verses 3 and 4. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Now you get the picture here, don't you? The soldier operates under instructions. He executes orders and he doesn't get distracted from what he's been told to do. That's the point that's being made here. How do you not get distracted? What does it mean? You know, like never get distracted from following Jesus. Okay, you hear what I'm saying? Never relax, never enjoy anything, right? It's just tough, 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 you know? No, it's not what it's saying. It's not saying you can't enjoy the beautiful world God's created. It's not saying you're not meant to take, I mean, the Bible says you're meant to take time out to recharge. That's not what it's saying. But I think it is talking about what can distract you from being a follower of Jesus, the distractions. Have you got a sense of what distracts you? It can be good things, actually. You can be so preoccupied with career or with the love of your own family, or, you know, you can be a gym junkie. Okay, as I look around, probably not a problem for most of us, but yeah, like it could be, okay? Gym junkie, you know, that just sort of takes up, or maybe you're a gamer, you know, you're addicted to gaming in different ways, and that just sort of exhausts you, but you can't sort of, what are the things that entangle you that could take your focus away from following Jesus? It's interesting for Sue and I, here's, I think, the danger of entanglement for us. So we've been in, you know, vocational gospel ministry for a few years now, probably around almost 40. So a fair while, right? I feel like I've been working pretty hard and pouring out my life, and Sue's equally done the same. It's time for a bit of me time, you know, time to kick back a bit and take it easy. That's the danger for us, that we'll get entangled with that love of retirement. But actually what we want to be is people who are motivated by the grace of God and his gospel appropriately at every stage to keep serving him with a clear sort of focus. What entangles you? Or the second pen portrait's like an athlete, verse 5. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete doesn't receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. We get it. Drug cheats get disqualified. I think the big point here is don't tamper with the gospel, okay? Don't muck around with the gospel, because you muck around with essentially what is critical for people to hear if they're going to be saved. He goes on, talks about the farmer. Verse 6, the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Athletes play fair. Farmers, they work hard and they work consistently. From what I can see, farming's about persistence. You know, the long sort of haul. We got friends in the mid-north on the Goyder line, so fragile sort of rainfall. They expect that one in three of their crops will fail. But they don't take a year off occasionally. They just keep working away, working away, persistently labouring to see the result. Paul goes on, he says, well, why should we endure? We get these wonderfully encouraging words in verses 8 and 9. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. You get the fact that Paul's circumstances are tough. And maybe right now you feel like a gospel farmer in the middle of a drought. You know, where it's tough going. Not much to show for day-to-day following Jesus. But God's word is not chained. God's word is not chained. His saving work, the way he grows disciples, it isn't actually dependent upon our circumstances. God's sovereignly at work even through our circumstances. And then you get this really interesting statement in verse 10. Let me take you to it. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal joy. Everything for the sake of the elect. The elect, by definition, are eternally saved. Okay? That's what the Bible says. So why does the Apostle Paul, Timothy, or any of us need to do anything if people are eternally saved? That's sort of the, you know, theological question that people often hone in on this verse. But this verse is not here to stir up theological debate. It's not why it's here. And you know that if you've read through this chapter, because you know this is here to help us endure, right, to help us endure. God saves people through his gospel. God uses us to take the gospel to others. It's a privilege to partner with God in the task of taking the gospel to others. We speak the gospel and God will show mercy to people he chooses and call them to himself. God's grace drives us to commend and contend for the gospel. That's why we endure as we speak it. Okay, it's a word of encouragement to endure. And then ultimately why we endure, it comes up in verse 12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. I remember one time Sue and I were reading our Bibles in bed in the morning and Sue turned to me and she said, Paul, do you think we preach enough on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this world? Now, a couple of things to note. When she said, do we preach enough, understand this was a royal use of the word we. What she was saying was, do you think you preach enough on the return of Jesus to the world? You know, because I'm the one who does most of the public preaching like this and I set the preaching program quite often. I got the point. But understand what she was saying. Do we have enough mindset on the return of the Lord Jesus to this world? And does that shape the way we think and the way we live? This world involves hardship and suffering and struggles, but God promises future glory and peace with him when the Lord Jesus returns. Life is short, but eternity and glory, they're long. First half of the chapter is all about enduring in the gospel. Second half is all about faithfully passing on the gospel. That's one of the ways in which you guard it. back to verse 2 of chapter 2, it says, the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Now, you pick it up, don't you? There are four generations on view. There's Paul, there's Timothy, the people he entrusts with the gospel, and the people they pass the gospel on to. And ultimately, you know, we, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, you're somewhere in that line. And my guess is most people who would say they're believers here today can probably point to a significant person who actually did that work of instructing you in the gospel. I was a young Christian when I graduated from uni and started my first job as a lawyer. And I remember Reg Piper, who was the sort of previous senior minister in the city, asking if he could come and visit one day a week, lunchtime, to read the Bible with me. And I thought, that's lovely, isn't it? I mean, I know he's really busy on Sunday, but he's probably looking for stuff to do during the week, you know. He's, you know, and then I got his job and worked out. It wasn't the case at all, you know. But he did that. He just picked up me, just a young, wet behind the ears, just converted last week sort of person. And he came up one day, one lunchtime a week. We sat down, we read the Bible, we prayed, and he spent time sorting me out in a whole range of ways. See, we could probably point to people like that who've had that sort of role in our lives. How do we go about passing on the gospel? Verse 15, Paul says to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. When it talks about correctly handling the word of truth, it's talking about cutting straight. You know, it's that idea of being clear about God's word as you go about it. And this theme of the authority and the importance and centrality of God's word, the Bible, it's all the way through to Timothy. We're to treasure the Bible. It's the foundation for our life together as God's people. And even when I say that, you sort of think, why would you ever move away from it? I mean, you know, I could either teach you the Bible or I can pass on a whole lot of ideas that I've thought about myself this week, but they'd be pretty useless on the whole. But why would anyone therefore move away from it? Often I think it's motivated by really good intentions. You know, people move away from God's word because they have a concern to be, you know, relevant and interesting and to connect with people who don't yet believe or to be culturally intersecting with the world around us in different ways. I mean, those are actually really good motivations. But it's so easy to slip away from the scriptures as the foundation for our life together and just to get into the wisdom of the preacher's life on how, you know, preacher's ideas on how to live life. Incredibly dangerous and, let me say, pretty useless on the whole. Let me talk about one area where I've noticed this over the years, just to give you some sort of idea. Over the years, I've had lots of different parents of kids in high school groups come to me because they have a deep concern for their kids that they'll endure in the gospel. And so they've said, my child is not really enjoying youth group. It would be really good if you could make it more fun, okay? And then when you explore that, the more fun is less Bible, more games, more entertainment, you know, that sort of equation. Now, let me be really clear. One of our rules in the network is we don't want any of our youth to enjoy youth groups, right? That's our firm conviction. No enjoying youth. Obviously, that's not the case, right? But here's the thing. High school youth are not stupid. You know, that's what I've worked out, okay? They actually know that if we try and compete with the world on the fun stakes, eventually they'll work out, actually, they can probably have more fun somewhere else, right? What we do need to do is to keep making sure God's word is at the heart of our life together. Don't think I don't understand the agony that high school parents go through. You know, I've been through that with three kids and I've observed it in lots of households. But just hear me saying, this is really critical. And we need to be convinced about that as a community of God. Therefore, we need to work hard as we handle God's word. And that's what this second half of the chapter explores. It talks about avoiding godless chatter. Do you pick that up in verse 16? Avoid godless chatter because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Now, what do you reckon godless chatter is? Godless chatter? Afterwards over morning tea, you know, we could talk about the fact that it was really hot yesterday and it's going to be really hot tomorrow, okay? Or we could talk about whether Alex de Minaur is going to make the Australian Open final, okay? Godless chatter, obviously God's not involved, godless chatter, okay? Now, some of us get driven mad by trivial talk and others want to have talks of, why don't we just talk about meaty things in the Bible all the time? You know, like part of that's a personality test. Can I say, the godless chatter here is not talking about, you know, social chit-chat. It's really clear when you keep reading, verse 16. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. And among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say the resurrection has already occurred, taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. You see, godless chatter here is false teaching. That's what we're talking about. That is anti-God chatter, leading people astray. And here it's about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hard to know exactly what it is. Probably saying we can get everything that life has to offer now. We don't really need Jesus to return. You know, the promise of God's fulfilling his promises now rather than when we go and dwell with him. False teaching, we guard against that. But of course there are some arguments that are just stupid. That's what we're being told. Verse 14, we're told not to quarrel about words. Verse 23, to be careful about foolish and stupid arguments. What we're talking about here is arguments about stuff that's not at the heart of the gospel, stuff that doesn't really matter that much. So let me give you a few examples. You know, we could argue about music, not lyrics, but music, okay? That's a really popular one I've worked out over the years. Now, I'm not saying you can't have an opinion about it. Of course you can. Are we going to argue about it? Never, right? Why would you ever argue about music? Right? It's not because I'm anti-music or anything. It's just, you know, like, why would you do that? Should we homeschool or not homeschool? You know, what should we do here? I often notice people can get into polarising camps about their convictions about these sort of things. Do whatever you want, right? The Bible, you know, you're making wisdom calls at that stage. It could be theological. What's the right amount of water to use for baptism and the right age? Okay? Well, you could argue about that if you want, but it's a foolish and stupid argument, in my view. Do you know what I mean? Thinking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Let me take a poll. Who's post, pre, or amillennial? You know, we'll do. You may not know what I just said. Blessed are you, okay? Do you understand? There are things we can divide over, but we shouldn't. We should be careful to discern what's important and what's not in our life together. The other thing I think you pick up, and I'm getting close to finishing here, but notice how God's word, the expectation is that it will shape life and behaviour. It generates humility and gentleness in our lives. Verse 22, flee from the evil desires of youth, pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace, along with all who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Evil desires of youth. It could be something like sexual temptation, although I think the context is much more likely to be youthful arrogance that's being warned about. Verse 23, foolish arguments. Or verse 24, quarrelsome. I remember Reg Piper, I've mentioned him already. I joined the staff team in the city, and one time he took me to one side. Remember, I'd just come out of college, so I did know everything. He took me to one side and he said, Paul, it would be really nice if occasionally you could let people tell you something and not give them the impression that you already knew it. And it was sort of subtle. I had to think about it twice, but I knew what he was saying. If we trust God's word, it will shape our attitude towards others. Humility. Also, verse 25, notice how it says, we'll gently instruct opponents. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance. I think I'm gentle and kind with most people, but I find it harder with my opponents. Like people who are out to get me, I do find it hard to be gentle and kind. I find it hard with those who are opponents of the gospel. Gets my blood racing, and I tend to be a bit more sort of, in terms of those sort of discussions. It's easy to get shouty when people don't listen to you or God's word, isn't it? Shouty. But, you know, if your confidence is in the word of God, then you'll be gentle and patient, because you know that the power for change in other people's lives is not you as the vehicle, but God's word by the power of his spirit as he impacts the lives of people around you. You can trust in God to do his work through his word. Who does God approve of? The church that God's approving of? When you turn to Timothy, it's hard to imagine the pressure that he was under. False teachers in the congregation, immorality. I think as a pastor, he must have felt like he was losing control. And his mentor, the guy he's wanted to serve well over the years, he's dying. Right? Bereft. I don't pretend to know the stresses and the headwinds you face because you're faithfully trying to follow Jesus. I don't. Paul says in verse 15, do your best to present yourselves to God as those who are approved, workers who don't need to be ashamed and who correctly handle the word of truth. Who does God approve of? Those who keep trusting in his grace and are fueled by his kindness and mercy to us in his Son. Those who keep trusting in his word. God's word is not changed. We know that that's the case. Those who remember the future promises of God and trust in those. If we endure with him, we will reign with him. God approves of those who keep relying upon him and his word to do his work in the lives of those around him. That's the sort of church we want to be, isn't it? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that this is a helpful word as we look over the shoulder of Timothy and we read this together. We know it's helpful for Timothy. It was helpful for him at the time, helpful for the church that he was pastoring. But Heavenly Father, we thank you it's helpful for us as we set our sights on what it means to serve and please and live for you. And we pray that this will be a church grounded in your grace, in the promises and the scriptures, where your word's on our lips as we encourage one another, a church where we endure flack and opposition that comes because we're walking with the Lord Jesus, and yet we stand firm together in your future promises even now, knowing that you'll be at work now and into eternity. So, Father, we entrust ourselves into your care and keeping, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.